The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at Autumn Leaves in New Zealand and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of autumnleaves.co.nz.
I hope you'd agree with me that sin has become a very old-fashioned word in the 21st century. We don't like to talk about sin anymore. It's a value-laden word. It has negative connotations. It allegedly causes people to have psychological harm or unwarranted guilt when you start talking about sin and the consequences of sin being eternal death. We rarely hear sermons on sin and the dangers of sin anymore. We have feel-good sermons like 5 ways to optimize your potential or 5 ways to achieve $1 million or 3 ways to achieve eternal happiness, stuff like this. This is kind of feel-good stuff, mental floss for the mind. But we rarely do we hear about sin. Rather, we prefer to talk about more neutral terms like this man has issues. He has problems. He's navigating a difficult season of life. And we soften the word sin, and we use these other phrases because we don't like to talk about the reality of sin and the fact that sin is a deadly disease and it has only one outcome if left untreated, and that is eternal death. And so I want to talk about sin. But I'm going to start out by talking about the Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte. This is our journey. I'm going to talk about the unstoppable rise of Napoleon. We'll talk about the unstoppable spread of typhus, and then sin and typhus, how they're related and how they reflect each other, then different kinds of sin, how it has lordship in our lives. And then we're going to go back to the beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord God took man and he formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We're going to start out with the unstoppable rise of Napoleon Bonaparte. And most people in our world today have heard of Napoleon. Would that be a fair assumption? Yes. He was one of the greatest generals of human history. And it's kind of an ironic thing that, did you ever read Dostoevsky's book, Crime and Punishment? It's a fascinating, it's a kind of a moral philosophy story. And the story is there's a young man called Rodion Romanikov, and he's living in St. Petersburg, and he's impoverished, and he sees an old moneylender squeezing the last few pennies from a single mother with a starving child. And so he then wanders the streets of St. Petersburg, asking himself the question, if I kill that old moneylender and give the money back to the young lady with her starving child, am I a moral monster or not? An interesting question, yes? And the ideas go on. They said, so who are the great men of history? Generally speaking, the great men of history are those with the most blood on their hands. So we think of Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, Napoleon Bonaparte. They're all the great men of history because they have caused more suffering than any other men in history. That's what they all have in common. But most of us have heard of Napoleon Bonaparte. He burst into the world platform as a young artillery officer, and he demonstrated his genius with artillery in some early campaigns in Italy in 1796 against the Austrians during the early years of the French Revolution. And the French Revolution was going on at the time, and there you have Madame la Guillotine that they used to chop people's heads off. They said she was a wonderful cure for a headache. And they would behead, first of all, the aristocrats, but then the revolutionaries turned on one another, and there was the Committee for Public Safety, and they started to denounce one another. And as often happens in revolutions, the revolutionaries ended up killing one another. It often happens when you study revolutions. And if you ever read Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, it starts off, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And you see in that story there the impact of the guillotine and the terror that it brought to people. Well, finally, one of the leaders of the Committee for Public Safety, a guy called Robespierre, who had been beheading many other people, the other revolutionaries turned on him, and he was himself was beheaded, and what became known as the Terror came to an end. Napoleon rose in the army ranks, and in 1799, he took power in revolutionary France in a coup d'etat, and over the next 11 years, he engaged in a series of aggressive military campaigns, and he took over much of modern Europe. One of his brothers was the King of Spain, and he established the Duchy of Warsaw. Ultimately, that became Poland one day. He reached up into the Balkans. And so he established himself as really the undisputed ruler of Europe. And he fought against the British, the Russians, the Austrians, the Prussians, the Swedes, the Italians, and the Portuguese. And time and again, Napoleon led his armies to incredible military victories. And if you want good bedtime reading, read the stories of those battles. Because Napoleon, he understood how artillery worked with cavalry, he understood how it worked with infantry, and he had this uncanny ability to, he divided his army up into these corps, modern-day divisions, and they were semi-autonomous, and they would appear on the battlefield almost at random, and the enemy would be completely surprised. The enemy never knew from which angle Napoleon was going to hit them from. And so he was, by all accounts, a military genius. And what he was most famous for was his ability to inspire ordinary men to accomplish incredible military feats. He said this, "You must speak to the soldier's soul in order to electrify him," end of quote. And his soldiers were promoted on the spot for their acts of bravery. As a result, his soldiers adored him, and just the belief that they were invincible kind of made them invincible across Europe. He was open to new ideas, was Napoleon. He had a photographic memory, and he invested in the latest technologies. And so he didn't just conquer Europe militarily, but he brought in the modern era. When Napoleon was in charge there, he remade Western society. He overthrew the French monarchy and the French Revolution itself. He streamlined France's administration. He rationalized its civil laws, and he instituted wide-ranging economic reforms. And even today, the Napoleonic Code is the basis for law in France and much of West Africa. It's an incredible, the Napoleonic legal code. As a result of this, from all across Europe, people who wanted to engage in free thinking flocked to Napoleon's France. It became the mecca for people who were tired of the old ways of the past, the monarchies of the past, the aristocratic oppression of the past, and people who wanted a new way of thinking where reason and rationality and technology and the Enlightenment were at the forefront of society. People flocked to Napoleon's France from all across Europe. Reason and rationality, technological innovation were promoted, and he was the first to introduce the idea of a national army and national conscription. So Napoleon harnessed the military might of France, and he turned it into a military machine. By 1811, he ruled an empire from the Atlantic to the Baltic, and the only nation standing against him was actually Britain. Nelson beat the navies of Spain and France off the coasts of southwest Spain, and that destroyed the French and Spanish navies. And ever after that, the British ruled the seas, but Napoleon ruled the continent of Europe. And Napoleon, he wasn't quite happy with this, because as long as Britain controlled the seas, Britain controlled global trade, and Britain could impose sanctions on revolutionary France. So what did Napoleon seek to do about this? Well, he decided to impose a continental blockade on Britain. And so all the ports were officially closed to the British. And all that happened was that the British goods went up in price because everybody wanted them. And so as the British controlled the tea trade, the British were smuggling tea into Paris so the French aristocrats could drink their afternoon tea in the salons of Paris. And so even though Napoleon imposed a blockade on Britain, in effect, it was the British Navy was blockading the whole of Europe, making sure that Napoleon couldn't get the resources that he needed. So Napoleon called this, it was called the Continental System. And even though he was banning British goods from Europe, in reality, all across Europe, they were looking for British manufactured goods. So Britain continued to trade freely with the nations of Europe. So what was Napoleon going to do about this? Because he was frustrated that he couldn't sail across the channel and conquer Britain. And there was one nation that was flouting the continental blockade more than anybody else, and it was the Russian Empire. And over there in Moscow, the Tsar was a young man, and he wanted British manufactured products. And so he actually, because he controlled the ports in the Baltic and in the Baltic states and northern Russia, so he opened those ports to British ships, and he imposed tariffs on French products, even though theoretically he and the French were allies. So he was undermining Napoleon's attempts to put Britain under economic blockade. So how was Napoleon going to fix this problem? He decided that if he couldn't beat the British, he was going to invade Moscow and take over the Russian Empire. And the Russian Empire stretched all the way to Vladivostok, 12 time zones away. It was huge. You know, America covers 4 time zones from East Coast to West Coast, but the Russian Federation or the Empire covered 12 time zones. It still does. It's vast. It goes halfway around the world. And Napoleon decided that if he could just knock on the doors of Moscow, that the whole Russian Empire would collapse, just as Adolf Hitler decided in 1941. And so Napoleon started laying plans, and he called up troops from all across Europe. And part of the genius of Napoleon was, even though he was the French emperor, men willingly fought for him from all across Europe because of the values he stood for, such as reason and enlightenment and technological progress. So men flocked to join what he called the Grand Army, and they massed in the southern Baltics, ready to invade Moscow. And so they gathered the army in 1812, and he assembled the largest army ever seen in Europe until that time, almost 700,000 fighting men. Plus, there were over 50,000 cooks, wives, children, merchants, doctors, lawyers, and associated hangers-on. It was a portable city. It had its own criminals, its own prisons, its own courts, its own hospitals, and its own courts of justice. He had over 400,000 horses just to pull the cannon and to mount the cavalry. And so all through 1811, 1812, the armies of France massed on the border of Russia and southern Lithuania, ready to invade and march the 600 miles to Moscow. Some of the most famous battles of Napoleon's life, Battle of Trafalgar, where the British Navy beat the French. There's Waterloo, where Napoleon was defeated. But this was the major campaign that really destroyed him in the end. It was the March on Moscow. And he wanted to take out Moscow. And if he took Moscow and destroyed the Russian Empire, he would stretch from the Atlantic in the west to the Pacific in the east. It would have been the largest empire in world history. And he could have done it. He assembled the largest army. He had the latest muskets, the latest cannon. He had a massive logistical system. Was led by skilled generals and marshals who won their jobs by merit, not by their ancestry. Facing them was the ill-equipped, underfed, poorly led armies of Tsarist Russia, where many soldiers didn't have any weapons. They were simply cannon fodder. On the 24th of June, 1812, Napoleon gave the order, and the French Grand Army, which is actually made up of men from all across Europe, they marched across the river. It was called the River Niemen, the southern Lithuania here, and they marched towards Moscow. And the world expected Napoleon to win within a few weeks. But Napoleon had a problem, and he couldn't see the problem. It was this problem that was going to defeat his army. This was the problem. Typhus. And so as Napoleon marched east, he won every battle. Every time he came across the Russians, he beat them, and he'd force them back, and he'd force them back. The problem for Napoleon was that inside the folds of his soldiers' uniforms were lice. And they couldn't see the lice with their eyes. And Napoleon knew that the dangers of lice existed. When he invaded Spain early in his reign, when he was besieging the city of Saragossa, the city had over 100,000 inhabitants, and over 60,000 of them died of typhus in the siege. There were 20,000 Spanish soldiers defending that city, and over 18,000 of them died of typhus. Not of any battle disease. So Napoleon was aware that typhus was a killer. Doctors were divided on the understanding of the disease of typhus. Some argue that disease came from an imbalance of the humours in the body. That goes all the way to Hippocrates, who argued that there was black and yellow bile, blood and phlegm, and if you were sick, then you had to leach the body of one of those fluids to bring the body back into balance. That goes all the way back to 2500 BC, that idea. Many people in the time of Napoleon, many doctors, taught what they called miasmism, which is the idea that noxious vapors emerge from the earth's core and they gather in swamps, and the noxious air infects the air of towns and villages, leading to epidemics. And so one British sanitary activist wrote this. He said, "All smell is disease." Now, you may think that is true of teenage boys in their rooms, but he wrote that all smell is disease. Then some other doctors had the idea in the time, they called it specificity, the idea that people died of diseases that were uniquely caused because of their unique physical status and standing in life, that everybody has a unique body, a unique physiology, a unique upbringing, unique nutritional, you might say, profile, and therefore people die of unique diseases that are almost tailored to them, and therefore there's nothing you can do about disease. Other people still taught the idea of contagion, the idea that disease spreads by direct or indirect contact, and that the idea of contagion was the father of modern germ theory. Now, as it happened, typhus had already been cured, but it was being cured by the British Navy. In the 1740s, an English naval surgeon was studying why the British were losing more men to scurvy and typhus than to battle. And he did a series of scientific experiments, and he came to the conclusion that the British Navy could eliminate scurvy and typhus from the Navy. How do you eliminate scurvy? You provide lemons to the soldiers. Lemon juice. And that would take care of scurvy. When it came to typhus, they did a series of experiments with new recruits into the British Navy, and they discovered that if all new recruits were quarantined for 3 weeks, they were bathed and their clothes were destroyed, then if no infection presented itself, only then were they allowed onto a naval ship. So the British practiced quarantine before they took men into their ships, and they paid serious attention to the sailors' cleanliness, to the regular cleaning of their bedding and clothing, and this all but eliminated typhus from the British Navy. Now, this doctor, his name was Dr. Lind, he wrote about this, but his insights were not accepted by the French military physicians because his ideas were new and were outside of the dominant medical narrative. History does tend to repeat itself. Those who say things outside the dominant medical narrative tend to face cancel culture, even today. So, what exactly does typhus do? Well, typhus is a disease. It found its vector in the six-legged common body louse. They're not that big. They're so small you can barely see it. I mean, most people can't see these things. The parasite is practically invisible, and it actually appears in the Bible in the third plague. The third plague of Egypt was when Moses threw dust in the ground. It ended up being lice spread across the people of Egypt, which meant that many of them would have died a very painful death, the death of typhus. And the lice, they feed on an infected human. They suck up your blood. They die after 5 days, but the disease is transmitted because when the soldiers huddled together for warmth, the lice that were infected that was in their clothing, their blankets, passed from blanket to feed on another host human being. And so as the soldiers huddled together in their tents at night, the lice passed from bedding to bedding to bedding, and then they fed on the next human being they could find. So the soldiers never saw this happening, but they knew that something terrible was happening. Now, the symptoms of typhus are simply terrifying. The patient endures an intense swelling of the brain. So this leads to hallucinations. It feels like the eyeballs are popping out. It leads to stupor and coma. Typhus also destroys the vascular system of the body. What this means is that you end up having gangrene spreading all across your body because the blood supply can no longer get to your extremities. So you have coma, you have hallucinations, you have stupor, you have incredible headaches, and you start getting gangrene spreading across your body. Eventually, you end up having these little red spots all over your body, and those spots turn black when they turn to gangrene, as the body is literally rotting around you because you have this disease. Death comes in a multitude of ways. It comes through pneumonia. It comes because the lungs are literally drowning in their own blood, because the capillary system has been destroyed. It comes through blood loss, internal bleeding, comes through dehydration, heart failure, or stroke. And it takes anywhere from 5 to 20 days. So this was, as Napoleon was marching east to Moscow, he didn't realize, but his army was infected by lice. And as his army advanced east, his men were catching and dying of typhus. Within the first week alone, he lost over 50,000 men to typhus. And then when they say lost, they didn't just die. The man would go down with fever or collapse into a coma. They just left him at the side of the road. So as they were marching east, they were losing thousands of men, almost 10,000 men a day, just dropping at the side of the road as Napoleon marched east. He lost about 400,000 of his soldiers died of typhus, another disease, and less than 100,000 died because they were killed in battle. So typhus was the killer as Napoleon was marching east. As he came closer to Moscow, he fought a couple of battles. He was racing against the Russian winter to get to Moscow. He was also racing against typhus because every single day he was losing sometimes 10 tens of thousands of men to this disease, and nobody knew how to stop it. So as he closed in on Moscow, there was a famous battle in Borodino, just west of Moscow. It's the same place that the Nazis came to in 1941, the winter, where they were turned back by the Soviet army, Soviet armies of Stalin. And in the crucial moments in the battle, Napoleon didn't have the men to finish off the Russians. His army had literally died of typhus on the roads to Moscow. So he finally entered Moscow, but his Grand Army was a shadow of her former strength. The Russians left, and so he ordered Moscow to be burnt to the ground, and he ordered the retreat back to Germany. There was a three-month nightmare march that followed through the Russian winter. They were attacked by Cossacks and vengeful peasants. They were attacked by bitter cold, starvation, and typhus. By the time he got home, he was down to about 20,000 men. It was so bad that Napoleon abandoned his army and took off in a horse and sleigh. They took him all the way back to Paris, and he left his men to die on the road back from Moscow. And the largest army then assembled in Europe was completely destroyed. Not by the Russians, not by the Russian winter, but by an invisible disease called typhus, caused by an invisible parasite that nobody could see. The greatest general maybe the world has ever seen had been defeated by an invisible thing called typhus, more completely than any earthly nation or general could ever do. So how does that relate to us today? Sin and typhus are remarkably similar. Salvation is the overarching theme of the scripture, involves eternity past, involves present, and it stretches into the future. And what is God actually saving us from? He's not saving us from typhus, he's saving us from another deadly disease called sin. And there are many parallels between typhus and sin. Both typhus and sin are invisible to the human eye. Both typhus and sin seek a human to infect. Both typhus and sin lead to horrendous symptoms up to and including death. Both typhus and sin journey with us on the march of life, and both can severely impede, if not destroy, the forward progress of our lives. Both sin and typhus hold sway over the poorest beggar to the most powerful general in human history. No matter how proud a man is or how powerful his army may be, no man can rebuke the power of sin or rebuke the power of typhus. Typhus, you might say, is a metaphor for sin. And sin has impacted every human being that ever lived, just as Napoleon's great army was destroyed by the scourge of typhus, because the wages of sin is death. We all live with the impact of sin in our lives. We all live with the impact of sin in our marriages. We live with the impact of sin in our bodies, our homes, our societies, in our world. We may pretend in our youth that we are immortal and invincible, but in the end, Father Time and Mother Nature assert their power over us. And we cannot escape the reality of sin in this world. So to understand the nature of salvation, we need to talk about what sin really is. And sin, you can understand it. There's a very famous verse, 1 John 3:4. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So which law is John talking about here? The law of God? You might say the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So sin is the breaking of the law. And it's not just the breaking of the law in terms of your physical acts. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "You've heard it said that you shall not look upon a woman with lust, but you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her." So Jesus extends the law, not just from what you do, to the thoughts of your mind. That if you're already thinking that way, you've already broken the law of God. So you can be outwardly compliant with the law of God, but inwardly you're a rotten sinner. And so sin is a transgression of the law. Another definition of sin in the scripture is in Romans 14:23. And it says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith." Then there's an important principle here. For whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it's not just that sin is the breaking of the law of God. Sin is also when you engage in activities that you are not convinced that God really wants you to be doing. So the Bible doesn't say anything about buying a Ferrari. Okay? So you could argue that buying a Ferrari is not a sin. I've got no problems with Ferraris, just so you know. But you need to be convinced it's God's will for you to spend $500,000 on a car when you have homeless in your own city. It's hard to convince yourself that it is God's will you spend all that money on that vehicle when the homeless are sleeping outside your doors. And so whatever does not proceed from faith, that is faith in Christ and faith in what he would have you do as a living Christian, embodying his character in a world of sorrow, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. In that case, so mandates in the last 4 years. In many cases, it wasn't just you were forced to take the shots, you were forced into sin because it did not proceed from faith. You did not positively believe it was God's will for you to do this. So mandates were actually leading people into sin. Then you have another definition This is the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And Jesus says this, he said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So Jesus says that you may have lived a visible Christian life, you may be engaged in a powerful ministry for me, or what looks like it, but Jesus will say, "I never knew you." And he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And I've put the word iniquity in red because it's an interesting word that Jesus used. He uses the word anomia there. And nomos means law, ah means without. So anomia literally means you that are without the law. So this means that if you live without the law of God in your life, you do not know Jesus Christ. That obedience to the law of God leads you to a closer walk with Jesus Christ. And turning your back on the law of God takes you away from Jesus Christ. So we tend to think of Jesus as being full of grace and truth. That is true in John's gospel. But in this passage here, Jesus makes a link between knowing him and keeping his law. And so that word iniquity is not the word sin that you find there in the Greek. It's the word lawlessness, those who reject the law of God. So if you're living a life that is turning its back on the law of God, you're actually turning your back on Jesus Christ. And so when we uphold the law of God in our lives, we're upholding the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And as we obey the law of God, so we come to know the character of God more and more fully and more faithfully. So you have these various understandings of sin in the scripture. And so sin is the breaking of the law of God. It is failure to act in faith that what you're doing or not doing is God's will. And it is also denying or living without the law of God in your life. It's essentially saying, we will not have this man to rule over us, which we find in Luke's gospel there. So we can understand sin in three different ways. One is, sin is a deed. What do I mean by this? At a surface level, the most immediate way in which sin manifests itself is through deeds or through misdeeds. Like you hit somebody, you lie to somebody, you commit adultery, you break the speed limit, you tell a white lie about somebody, or a half-truth, you steal from them or you slander them. These are all obvious sins that we're very aware of. And we try our best to avoid these things. Now, according to Isaiah 64 and verse 6, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And the phrase that is used there in the Hebrew, it suggests maybe that a better English translation would be like used tampons. If you think of a used tampon, how disgusting that is, that's how disgusting to God our righteous deeds are in his eyes. That our best deeds fall far short of what God is asking of us. Romans 3, 9 through 18 emphasizes the universality of our sin problem, and it concludes with these words, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So this is a universal problem, and we all at times in our lives engage in sin as a deed or a misdeed. And we all know that's true. Now, I have a delightful twin brother, and you know, we were best of friends, but we'd fight like cats and dogs. And there was a time we went to a camp meeting, and we were raised, rationing had just finished in England when we were being raised. And so we'd go to camp meeting, and they'd have all these stands with this like samples there. We'd go from table to table taking all the samples, because we never got such stuff as this at home. Whenever we had a Sabbath meal, mum would have one pat of butter for the week. The rest of the week, we were on margarine, but on Sabbath, we had butter. And so we go to these samples, and I remember once I saw this bar of carob chocolate, and I was tempted by this bar of carob chocolate. So I decided to liberate it from this cruel man who was selling it. And he suspected that it was me, so he came after my father, and my father tracked me down with my twin brother, and he says, "Do you have it?" I said, "No." And he said to my twin brother, he says, "Do you have it?" He says, "No, but Conrad does have it." And my father says, "Where is it?" And so my twin brother, in a wonderful act, he went and showed where I'd hidden this treasure of carob chocolate. And for my pain, I was given 6 smacks across the hand with a wooden spoon. And my brother received the carob bar free of charge. And I was so, so upset with him. But the fact of the matter is, from a young age, we all sin. We engage in sin as misdeeds. Sometimes it's deliberate. Sometimes it just happens. Sometimes words come out that you never intended. So sometimes words come out and think, why did I just say that? Sometimes you instinctively do something or you look to something or you find yourself going somewhere and think, why am I doing this? So each one of us struggles with the reality that sin is a deed or a misdeed. What is the cure for sin when it is viewed as a deed or a misdeed? Well, the answer to that is when sin is considered as an act of wrongdoing, we are called upon to confess our sins, to honestly recognize before God, I have sinned here, I've messed up. We're called to repent of our sins, which means I'm walking in one direction, I turn around, and I'm going to walk in the opposite direction. So we confess our sins, we repent of our sins, we are baptized, where God washes away the guilt of all of the sins of our past, and we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. And this is known as, some people call it justification. It's being declared righteous by God, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and what he did for us on Calvary. And so this understanding of sin is very much at a surface level. So for sin as a deed, and maybe you're struggling with sin as a deed in your life today, we're called to recognize afresh before our Heavenly Father, even tonight by our beds, that we are sinners in need of salvation, that today each one of us has committed a physical sin. And in confessing our sins before God, we receive the promise of forgiveness that is only possible through the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you tonight, and you say your evening prayers, confess your sins to God. Be honest with God. Confession really is good for the soul. When you give things over to God, it's amazing the peace that he puts into your heart. Knowing that you're going to bed as a forgiven sinner is a whole lot easier than going to bed as a guilty sinner. You're no longer going to be kept awake by guilt and what ifs and could haves and should haves and maybe I should have done that differently. No, I've discovered in life that going to bed and Philippians 4, you actually have your Bibles there, Philippians 4 verse 6. This is a letter from prison written by Paul sitting in a Roman prison in Rome. And in Romans chapter 4, 6 through 7, Paul says this. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if you want the peace of God in your life, tonight when you go to your bed, bow down and confess your sins before God. And he who is faithful and just will forgive us and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. That is his promise to us tonight. And therefore you can sleep. You may tomorrow live with the consequences of your sins, but at least you're morally clear of the guilt of those sins. And for many people, the biggest burden they carry in life is not the taxation burden, it's the burden of guilt and shame from their past. So clear your accounts with the Lord tonight. Confess those sins before God. Recognize that we are sinners in need of salvation and forgiveness. And that promise of Philippians 4, 6 through 7, that the peace of God that passeth all human understanding will fill your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, that promise will come true for you. So that's when we look at sin at the surface level as deed. But if you go a bit deeper than that, sin is actually an inner depravity. It's not just something that you do, like breaking the speed limit or taking a bar of carob chocolate, as I did in my youth. Sin is much deeper than that. Sin is a pollution of the human heart. And we call that a depravity. Sin may end or be manifest in physical actions or misdeeds, but it actually begins in the inclinations of a fallen heart. And that's where all sin begins. Scripture testifies that sin is a perversion of the person's heart, a perversion of our moral nature and of our innermost being. We are basically fatally polluted. Look at it this way. If an oil tanker runs ashore off the coast of New Zealand, can the shore clean itself up? No. So a polluted shoreline needs an external person to come in to clean up the mess. And our hearts are like a polluted coastline. Somebody must come and clean up the mess, or that polluted coastline will slowly but surely die of the pollution that's come its way. So our hearts are essentially like a polluted coastline in desperate need of someone to come and clean the mess up. It goes back to Genesis 6 and verse 5. This talks about the pollution of the human heart. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, those his sins as deeds or as misdeeds. And then it says, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only what continually? Evil. So in this verse here, you have the wickedness of man was great. Those are the deeds. Men are committing acts of violence and murder and adultery and all the rest of it. But beneath that, God sees that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This is the inner depravity of the fallen condition. That even if I don't engage in inner deeds, if I sit in my bedroom all day and try and keep my mind empty, I'm still guilty of inner depravity. My heart is still polluted. And that given half a chance, that inner pollution will express itself in outer deeds of sin. And so we not only have outer sin deeds, but we have sin as an inner depravity. This is something that affects each one of us today. And if you don't believe me, if all your thoughts were broadcast to the nation on the internet, would you have many friends for very long? If your thoughts were broadcast in Times Square on the ticker tape there, and say, like, this is Peter Hickey from New Zealand. These are his thoughts continually. People would be scandalized. Like, who is this monster from New Zealand? Maybe not Peter. Yes, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, every inclination of their hearts was only evil continually. And when we understand sin as an inner depravity, the solution is not necessarily confession of sin and turning away from sin. What is needed is something much deeper yet. What we need is a change of heart. What we need in the scripture is a new heart and a new spirit. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 51:10. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I like this passage here. This is from David's psalm he wrote after the prophet Nathan confronts him over his adultery with Bathsheba. And in this passage here, David talks about the fact that he cannot know himself. And he's asking God to do what only God can do. And what only God can do is to create a clean heart and a right spirit within you. You can't get through to this state through cognitive behavioral therapy or psychotherapy or music or art therapy. No, that just enables you to cover up the inner depravity much more effectively. What God offers us today is this promise of a clean heart and a right spirit. So the inner depravity is actually washed away. And that polluted shoreline covered in crude oil, all the crude oil is removed by God himself. And we're back to our pristine condition. And this is the promise that comes in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. Jesus promises to supply this new heart for us in the new covenant experience. We read about that in Ezekiel 36:26. It's God promised to each one of us here tonight. It says, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." So God will take away this heart of stone, a heart that's implacable and is happy to inflict pain on other people. And God is going to give us a heart of flesh. That is, we're sensitive to the pain that we cause in other people and we shy away from it. God has the ability to perform divine heart surgery and remove this inner depravity. And this is not the process of justification. That's the process of dealing with sin as a deed. The process we're talking about now is sanctification, where God changes you from the inside out. This is the work of a lifetime, we read in the writings of Sister White. It's a progressive process. And day by day, as we draw closer to Jesus, so there is less of us and more of Christ in our character. And some people have a dramatic conversion experience that leads to justification, but the work of sanctification takes you the rest of your life. And it's something to be sought after. Because for as long as I have that inner depravity, I am a source of pain to those around me and a source of pain to myself. And so I'm escaping the consequences and the results and the impact of sin as I draw closer to Jesus Christ, even in this life. And that is the process of heart regeneration, of heart conversion, or progressive sanctification. It means coming closer to know the love of God and every day seeking to perform the will of God. It is seeking more and more that God's will be done in my life as it is in heaven. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth," what parts of earth do you have any control over? It's your own life. So I can't influence what happens to the Prime Minister of New Zealand or the President of America. I have no influence over those individuals. But when I pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I'm asking that the only place where I have any control or any influence is my own life. I'm asking that God's will be supreme in my life today, not my will. that not selfishness, selfishness is no longer on the throne of my heart, but selflessness. That myself not sitting on the throne of my heart, but Christ is sitting on the throne of my heart. And that rather than selfishness, there is agape love flowing out of my heart. And so this is the process of heart regeneration and progressive sanctification. It's the process of becoming ever more holy as God himself is holy. But sin is deeper yet than this. So sin is a deed, and the solution for sin is a deed, is confession and repentance, and we receive justification. We're declared righteous and innocent by God. At a deeper level, sin is an inner depravity, which is a pollution of the human heart, where every inclination of your heart is only evil continually. If you look at our world today, under cover of darkness, do men naturally gravitate towards holiness, or do they naturally gravitate towards evil? Evil. When you fly over the cities of our world today, if you fly into, say, Nairobi, where there's millions of people living in these shanty towns, and the average age for girls to become sexually active is about 10 or 11, you look down and in the glossy magazine in the plane says, you know, all about the Kenyan culture and all the rest of it, and you look down and you see the lights down there, and you wonder how much suffering is going on down there. That the thoughts of men are only evil continually unless they have a sanctified heart. And so we have sin as deed, the solution is justification and forgiveness. Sin as depravity, the solution is the creation of a new heart and the process of inner sanctification. But at a deeper level yet, sin is not just deed, is not just depravity. Sin is a despotic power that rules over us. And this is why you hear people saying things like, I don't know what I was thinking of, or I find myself doing these things, or I don't seem to have any control over it. And the things I want to do, I don't do. And things I don't want to do, I keep finding myself doing. And how am I going to escape from this life of sin? Sin seems to have this grip over us. And psychologists make all these compulsive eating, compulsive gambling, compulsive drinking disorders. In reality, they're trying to provide a non-spiritual terminology to a reality that is truly spiritual, which is that sin is a force that has dominion over our lives. And that is sin as a despot. So sin is a deed, sin is a depravity, sin is an inner despot that rules over us. And if you want to read this more fully tonight, read through Romans chapters 5 through 8, and you'll see there that sinful actions are the product of living under the rule of an evil and enslaving power known as sin. In Romans chapter 5, 12 through 15, sin is portrayed as a king or lord that exercises dominion over us unto death and with the purpose of seeing us dead. In Romans 6, 6 and 16 through 18, sin is portrayed as a harsh taskmaster that holds us in slavery and then pays us the wages of death, for the wages of sin is death. In Romans chapter 7, sin is a despot. It's like it lies in ambush for us. It lies dormant, and then it springs into life at the most unexpected moments in our lives, stirring sinful passions into action. And sin as a despot stands opposed to God, and in Romans 8, 3, stands condemned by God. So sin is not just a deed, and it's not just an inner depravity. It's like this force that rules in the world that seeks to destroy us every opportunity it can get. And you find this with people with addictive behaviors. You find this people with compulsive disorders. You find this with people who find themselves doing things they don't want to do. Do you know how many people, maybe every day, a man writes to me and says, I'm watching porn, I hate it, it doesn't bring me any joy, how do I find freedom from porn? Almost every day I get that letter from some guy around the world. It's like a scourge in modern Christianity. It's an absolute scourge. And men, they do these things, and women as well, increasingly. And men, they do these things, and they get no pleasure from it. So it has to get worse and worse and worse to get the same dopamine results. And eventually, we end up in some really dark places, like pedosadism, the rape and murder of infants. This happens because sin is a despot, and it has a grip over us. And some men, I deal mostly with men that they feel they're in the grip of this power that has this total control over them, whether it's alcohol, whether it's porn, whether it's drugs, whether it's gambling, they're in the grip of this force that will not let them go. And they need to know that there is the love of God that will never let them go as well. That there is nothing can separate us. At the end of this passage, you find in Romans 8 that there's nothing will separate us from the love of God. And so whereas we struggle with this sin as a despotic force that rules us and destroys our lives, and we engage in destructive behaviors, knowing that they're destructive, but we don't seem to have the willpower to get out of them. This is the reality of sin as a despot. To speak of sin as a power expresses the paradox that sin is something we do, that sin is a deed, yet it actually precedes our doing. In sinning, yes, it is we who sin and we are guilty of sin, but we're also acting under the despotic power of sin that actually controls us. So if the cure for sin as deed is confession and repentance, that's justification, and if the cure for sin as depravity is sanctification and the promise of a new heart, what is the cure for sin as a despotic force that rules in our lives today? There's justification, there's sanctification, all this is the work of the Holy Spirit, but there's something else that God offers us in the scripture, and it is this. What is needed to get rid of the sin as a despot in our lives is to exchange the lordship of our life from that of sin to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is only under the lordship of Jesus Christ there is freedom from our slavery to sin. And whereas, as we've said before, the wages of sin is death because sin is a despot and it's seeking to destroy you, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of God. So as you sin, you are earning your eternal death. But God says, you can't fix yourself, but through the gift of grace, I'm offering you eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. To sinners who are struggling under the despotic rule of this force that we call sin. So for sin as an inner depravity, we're asking God to be the Lord of our lives. We like to think of Jesus as Savior. Jesus saved me from the consequences of my sin. Jesus saves me from the guilt of my sin. Jesus died on Calvary to pay the physical penalty for my sin. Jesus is coming again to save me from this world of sin. We love talking about Jesus as Savior, but how often do we talk about Jesus as Lord of my life? He is both Savior and Lord. If we're to escape the rule of sin in our lives as a despotic power, we need to embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives tonight. That means asking ourselves, what is the will of Jesus for me in this moment? What is his teaching in this matter? How often do we read the Gospels and how often do we think about the actual teachings of Jesus? We know the stories in the Gospels, but the reality is Jesus commanded those 11 disciples in the Gospel Commission to teach all men to obey all things that I've commanded you. So it's important for Jesus that we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and his teachings. It's important for Jesus that we put these into practice in our lives. So if we're not sure what to do, we look for the teachings of Christ and we put them into practice in our lives. And if we do that on a daily basis, our lives come into harmony with his will and our lives start to express the lordship of Jesus Christ. Are you following on this? It's not just asking Jesus to be my Savior. We're asking Jesus to be, and our Savior, often as Adventists, we push it off to when he comes again. But to be Lord of my life, meaning I'm asking him to be Lord of my life right now. And the decisions I am making while I'm at camp meeting and the decisions that I've put off until I get home, when I get home, I'm going to face a business decision, a family decision, a financial decision, a health decision. I'm going to surrender those decisions to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to wait on him to reveal his will to me in those decisions. I'm not just going to push ahead with my decisions. I'm going to wait on the Lord until God reveals his will for me. And then I know that I'm following his Lordship in my life. And so, if you're struggling tonight with sin as a despot, maybe you are addicted to pornography or gambling. Maybe you're addicted to gossip or romantic novels, I don't know. And you're finding it hard to escape from that. The good news of the gospel, as we go back to the earlier verse we covered a few minutes ago, God promises, he says, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That God promises to give us a new heart. God promises to take away the lordship of sin, the despotic power of sin, if we accept the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives today. So if we're dealing with sin as despot tonight, we're asking God to rule in our lives from now on rather than sin. We're affirming our heartfelt desire to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to be slaves of righteousness rather than slaves to sin. We're asking that we will no longer live under the death-dealing despotism of sin. And as slaves to righteousness, we look forward to eternal life rather than eternal death that comes to the slaves of sin. When Jesus comes to doubting Thomas after he's resurrected from the dead, and Thomas says, "And I won't believe unless I touch his side and put my finger into the scars on his body and on the side of his and his hands." It says, Jesus comes to Thomas, and then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And in that moment, doubting Thomas was accepting not just faith in Jesus as his Saviour, he was accepting faith in Jesus as his Lord. He was accepting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want you to ask, just think for yourself this evening, what really governs your life today? Are you governed by a desire to be well thought of in the church? Is that what drives your actions? Are you governed by a desire for public applause? Are you governed by a desire to make more money? Some people are. Are you governed by the pursuit of pleasure and entertainment? Or are you governed by Jesus Christ? Is his will supreme in your life? And if you want to know whether his will is supreme in your life, ask yourself this simple question. Are you consciously seeking to know the will of Jesus on a daily basis? We have all manner of books as Adventists. We have incredible daily devotionals and all kinds of things, yes? But how often do we actually read the teachings of Jesus in the morning and say, Lord, give me the grace and the wisdom to put this into practice today. That's what it means to accept the Lordship of Jesus into your life. We are Seventh-day Adventists, yes, but we are Seventh-day Adventist disciples of Jesus. That means we follow him. The rabbis had a saying, they said, may my following of my rabbi be so close that I'm covered with the dust from his shoes. And some of us have a distant relationship with Jesus. We know about him, we've heard about him, but we really don't know what he said or taught. I'm encouraging you tonight to start reading the Gospels every day. One small passage. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and so forth and so forth. Read just one sentence of Jesus on a daily basis and ask God for the wisdom to put it into practice. And you will find that as you go through the day, you'll face decisions and moments where that teaching of Jesus directly impacts what you're about to do. And then you have to make a choice. Am I going to follow the teachings and commandments of Jesus, or am I going to follow my fallen, sinful desires? Am I going to be under his lordship, or am I going to remain under the despotic power of sin? So there are three kinds of sin, you might say. The sin is deed, sin is depravity, and sin is a despotic power. And the cure for each one is different. Confession and repentance, the process of sanctification, asking for a new heart, and finally asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life and not just Savior of your life tomorrow. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is a famous passage. If we look at Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. Look at John 1 verse 3. We read from Colossians 1:16 and John 1:3 that the Lord God here is talking about Jesus Christ himself as our creator. That it was Jesus was involved in the garden. He was making us, molding us from the clay and the dust of the Garden of Eden. It is a true thing that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, yes? Now, the human body is one of the most complex organisms known to humanity. There's nothing beats the complexity of the human body. And when they talk about the simple cell, there are more moving parts in a simple cell than there are in New York City. Billions and billions of moving parts. The complexity of the human being is incredible. And the fact of the matter is, we never have to worry about whether our digestion system is working or our endocrine system is working. We just assume it's going to work. It just runs on its own. We think about a percentage, a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percentage is what we're actually thinking about up here. But the body is like a factory that's continually regulating and managing itself. And we give no conscious thought to that other than what we're going to fuel it with. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And in this passage here, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then before we go to the next phrase, Jesus looks down at that lifeless body of Adam. I wonder what he thought in that moment. Those hands that he was about to breathe the breath of life into would be capable of deeds of great kindness. Those feet would be designed to walk long distances to serve others or to carry the burdens of others. That tongue was designed to sing the praises of God. Those eyes were designed to shine with the love of God. The heart was designed to delight in the law and will of God. But on the other hand, before he breathed in the breath of life and Adam became a living being, Jesus also knew that those feet would not just carry the burdens of others, but they would kick others when they were down. He knew that those hands would one day lift stones, axes, and they would murder others. He knew that those eyes would one day no longer shine with the love of God, but be filled with the hatred of demons, and they would be consumed by lust. He knew the tongue that he was about to create would no longer sing the praises of God, but he would engage in falsehood and lies. He knew that those ears would close out the voice of conscience one day. He knew that this brain he was about to create would delight to dwell on and then become addicted to things of evil and things of Satan. He knew that this heart of flesh he was about to create would one day become a heart of stone. He knew that. He says he formed man of the dust of the ground, but before he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Christ knew this. And beyond that, he knew that one day those feet would kick him. He knew that one day those hands would use a hammer to beat a nail through his own hands. He knew that one day that tongue that was designed to sing praises to God would cry, "Crucify, crucify." He knew that one day those eyes would look upon him in merciless hatred, looking daggers at him. He knew that those ears would one day be closed to his offer of mercy. He knew that those hearts would one day be as hard as stone to the pleadings of his Holy Spirit. All this he knew. And he knew as he looked at the body of Adam lying in the Garden of Eden, before he breathed into him the breath of life, he knew that one day he would also inhabit a human body as lifeless as the one before him. He knew that. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if that was so, if he was to breathe the breath of life into that body of Adam in front of him, one day he would also be lifeless in a stone-cold tomb. So, should he breathe in the breath of life or not, knowing the consequences of what he was about to do? It's a big choice. What would you have done? Knowing what was about to happen, would you breathe into Adam the breath of life? Well, Jesus, he bends down, he breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being or a living soul, and in so doing, Jesus gave himself the kiss of death. He knew what he was doing. The Bible describes it this way: "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Or, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us," 1 John 3:16. So when Jesus bent down and breathed into Adam the breath of life, he was also taking responsibility for fixing the problems that would ensue from that creation. He breathed into Adam the breath of life, knowing that he was going to have to pay a terrible price for breathing into that body the breath of life. He was willing to pay that price, and he did pay that price. He didn't just create us and walk away from us in our mess. He took responsibility for creating us, and he takes responsibility for recreating us. And he makes that possible by exchanging places with that dead body of Adam. "I'll give Adam the breath of life, and in exchange, the children of Adam will kill me." And so Jesus takes responsibility not just for our creation. We celebrate him as the creator in the Sabbath day, but he also takes responsibility for our recreation. And so I don't believe Jesus had any second thoughts when he breathed into Adam the breath of life. He knew what he was doing. He was acting out of love. I will challenge you tonight that you should have no second thoughts in affirming Jesus as Lord of your life, as the resurrection and the life, as the truth and the life, as the way, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we sang in our hymn as we started our program tonight. Not just of Lord of history, not just as the Lord of Christian history, but as the Lord of my life tonight and the Lord of your life. You can either be a slave to sin, and the wages of sin is death, or you're a slave to righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and you receive the gift of eternal life. It's a choice we all have to make on a daily basis. So if you're struggling tonight with sin as a deed, when you go to your room tonight, bow beside your bed and confess that sin before God and claim the promise of full forgiveness. If you're struggling tonight with sin as an inner depravity, and every thought of your heart is only evil continually, and you're consumed with lust or fear or bitterness or rage or anger, whatever the case may be, ask Jesus tonight to give you a new heart, and take away that heart of stone. And if you're struggling tonight with sin as a despotic force in your life, as a dictator that dictates all you do, and you find yourself doing things you don't want to do, and you hate yourself for it, then tonight you can ask Jesus not just to be your Savior, but to be the Lord of your life. And say, Lord, may every decision I make, may every move I make, every breath I take, as the singer once sang, be an expression of your will. And in order to know your will, from tonight onwards, I'm going to read part of the Gospels every single day. And I'm going to know the teachings of Jesus Christ. And when people see me, they're going to see a living, breathing expression of the teachings of the Savior of humanity. Do people see Jesus in you? If you're not following his teachings, they're not going to see him in you. So put his teachings into practice. And as you put them into practice, your life will change day by day. It will change in incredible ways. And he has an incredible power to heal us. I'll just conclude with a part of my personal testimony. When I went to America in 2007, I was very angry about something. And anger, if you don't deal with it in a positive way, it leads to physiological problems like cancer and heart disease. But it also leads to psychological problems like chronic depression. And anger, when it's internalized and it's not dealt with, you can end up with depression and wonder, why am I so depressed? And the problem is not to take antidepressants, it's the problem is to deal with the underlying cause, which is unresolved anger. And I had this problem with unresolved anger. I went into a deep depression for 2 years. And I was preaching, I had a lot of baptisms, and I was empty. And I was physically present at home, but I was emotionally absent, just distant. And some of you who've battled depression know what that feels like. And it's like a wet blanket that just hangs over you night and day. And after a while, that depression becomes part of your identity. And then you start to justify your poor behavior towards others because you've got this depression. It becomes an excuse for your poor behavior, not just something you want to get rid of. And after a while, you're using it to excuse your poor behavior so much that you have to ask yourself, do I really want to get rid of this or not? So what did I do about this? Well, I had turned to the Lord for help. I said, I don't want to take medications. I mean, maybe they help. I'm not against that kind of stuff, but I didn't want to take it. And so I started reading the Psalms every day, one verse every morning. I'd ask myself three simple questions. What does this verse tell me about God? What does this verse tell me about myself? What is God asking of me in this verse? And every day I wanted to find a verse that said, I will strike down your enemies with genital herpes and leprosy. And I never found that verse. What happened was every day it felt I was looking in the mirror and it was really close up and God was revealing to me the blemishes of my own heart. And my anger at others, God drained that anger. So I realized that I really am a faulty, imperfect human being. And I contributed to that situation as much as anybody else. And in Minnesota, where I used to live at the time, you know, the snowpack is really deep. When you shovel the snow from October to April, beside your house, it can be like 6 feet high, a wall of ice. And when you drive your car in the morning, you kind of slide out of the driveway and you slide into the wall of ice and you can write off your car in that moment. It's awful, the walls of ice around you. And what happens is the sun appears in Minnesota in about April, the springtime, and you've got this ice pack everywhere, and sometimes it's like 2 feet, 3 feet, 4 feet deep. And the snow starts to melt, but snow melts from the ground. It doesn't melt from the top. So when the sun starts to shine in Minnesota spring, there in the northern part of America, the top part of the snow doesn't appear any different. It's just sitting there. It doesn't appear to change at all from day to day. What's happening is, if you were to do a cross-section, the snow is melting at the bottom. And so, bit by bit, the snowpack is slowly sinking. Slowly sinking, slowly sinking, imperceptibly on a day-to-day basis. But every other week, you notice, oh, the snow's gone down a bit. It's slowly going, it's slowly going, and it's slowly going. And it's a mercy that God melts the snow so slowly. Because if all that snow were to melt overnight, then all the rivers down the Mississippi, all those towns will be flooded the next day with the surge of water. So the fact that God melts the ice slowly and the snow slowly through the spring sunshine is an act of mercy to all the people down the Mississippi. Otherwise, their towns get just washed away by the floods. And so slowly, 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 God melts away the snow. And one day you get up in about mid-May and you see grass and the temperature feels really warm. It's like risen to freezing. When the temperature is minus 40 Celsius and it rises to plus 32, which is freezing in Fahrenheit, it feels like a heat wave. At home right now, it's minus 16 Celsius. My wife, she wrote to me today and she had a picture of all the snow and said, when are you going to come back and shovel it? So I'm kind of feeling guilty about that. But the snow melts, and one day the snow disappears and you see the green grass underneath it, a new life appears. And the fact that the snow is melting slowly is an act of mercy from God. And when God melted away the depression I was experiencing through feeding on his word, it was a transformational experience. And bit by bit, bit by bit, bit by bit, he melted away. One day I got up and the depression was gone. And I felt, wait, that something's wrong. Where's my depression gone? And I've lived with it for 2 years. So I replay my mind. What caused the depression? What led to the depression? Now, why aren't the feelings of depression come back? No, wait, they've gone. Where have they gone? I've been asking God to heal me. And yes, he's healed me. And God healed me in a pace that I could actually cope with. And in the slow process of healing, he was bringing to me my need of confession and repentance and reconciliation when I just wanted him to give them a terrible disease. And so in the process of healing me, he actually changed my heart. And he healed me of that scourge of depression. So when I came out of it, I was a changed man. A very, very much a changed man. And I look back on that process and I'm not happy that I went through it, but I'm grateful to God that I did. The Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. When the sun bathes the snow in Minnesota every day, you don't see the change every day, but as long as the sun bathes the snow every day, slowly but surely the ice pack is melting away. And when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in your life, and you feed on the teachings of Jesus on a daily basis, you find he starts to bring healing into your life as well. And he starts to heal you of the sins, the besetting sins, sin as a deed, sin as a despot, sin as depravity. He starts to heal your relationships with other people. He starts to heal your relationship with yourself, and he heals your relationship with your Heavenly Father. So, if there's one takeaway for tonight, it's that we all face a deadly disease that will destroy us if we don't deal with it. Napoleon faced typhus, and it destroyed the greatest army Europe had ever yet seen. And he was driven back from Moscow through the disease of typhus and lice. And he was never the same again. He was deposed soon thereafter from his position as the French emperor. We also battle an invisible disease, and it's not typhus, it's called sin. But the Son of Righteousness, when he shines in your life with healing in his wings, he can melt away the impact of sin. He can melt away the power of sin. He can melt away the guilt of sin and enable you to live the kind of life with the abundance of life that only he can give. So from tonight onwards, I want to challenge you. Read the teachings of Jesus and put them into practice every single day. No matter what else you read, read a teaching of Jesus and ask God for the wisdom and grace to apply it tomorrow, day after day after day, and eventually people will see Jesus in you and your character. The Son of Righteousness will melt away the ice on your hearts and melt away the problems and the pains and the guilt of the past, and one day you'll see fresh life coming up underneath it. And only he can do it, and he will heal you in his time, in his way, in his pace, in a way that you will understand. And some people will be healed overnight, and some people will take 20 years, but that's his problem, it's not my problem. Our job is to place ourselves at his feet, to learn of him, to take his yoke upon us, and to walk through life side by side with our Lord and Savior. Tonight, I want to encourage you, make Jesus Lord of your life, not just the Savior, and see what he can do for you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. I thank you, Father, that you don't give up on us. And tonight, Father, even though we don't have any snow outside, the chances are we've got scars on our hearts. We've got weeds and barnacles on the undersides of our lives. Sometimes, Lord, our hearts are as frozen as the snows of Minnesota. We're asking tonight, Father, that you will send the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in his wings, in each of our hearts, into our marriages, into our homes, upon our children and those nearest and dearest to us. And we're asking you, Jesus, as the Son of Righteousness, to bring us healing in all the ways that we need. We ask forgiveness for our sins. We ask for a change in our hearts. We ask for a new heart experience. We ask that you, rather than ourselves, be Lord of our lives. We ask that when the world sees us, they will take note that those men and women from North Island Camp, they have spent time with Jesus of Nazareth, and they now reflect his character. So, Father, tonight we ask you to be both Savior and Lord. We thank you in advance for the miracles you will work in each of our lives from this moment onwards. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.